Thank you, Pastor. And will you turn with me in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, continuing the study of this day, the nature of a dynamic church. And that which we sought to expound at 8:30 and today at this hour and now at this hour is on the assembling of a dynamic church. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll read verses 19 to 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated or initiated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Back at verse 19, it starts with the word therefore. And it has often been said, whenever you see the word therefore, look and see what it's there for, because that which he is now going to see is based on, say, is based upon that which he has just said. So if we're really to understand verses 19 and following, we have to see what he has been saying up to that time. If you want to do that, you have to turn back through the next five chapters behind that, through 9 and 8 and 7 and 6 and 5, to chapter 4, verse 14. And in 4:14, the apostle had given a similar exhortation in these words: seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet apart from sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, you could skip everything from 5:1 to 10:18 without breaking the thought at all. In other words, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, and 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, the writer picks up the thought in 10:19 that he left off in 4:16. Why the five chapters in between? From 5:1 to 10:18, he is really building up in their minds why they should be bold to come through this new and living way that has been provided in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not new and living, or it's not new at least to us today. It is living, but for us, it's about 2,000 years old. For them, it was relatively new. The Hebrew Christians to whom he was addressing himself had been a part of a changing or a transition from the old way of the Old Testament to the new way after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the old way of going to God was to go through the high priest. And it was the privilege of that high priest to make sacrifices and offerings, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And that high priest, particularly on one day of the year, the day we call the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, would come in one particular place and offer that sacrifice. One man on one day in one place, making atonement for the sins of the people. And only that man was allowed to go into that Holy of Holies where he could see the presence of God. Now, there were people in the Old Testament that sought to take that privilege to themselves, and they got disciplined by God. Perhaps you remember the accounts that are referred to us in Leviticus 16 and referred to again in Numbers 16. Korah and others thought that Moses and Aaron had taken too much to themselves, and they sought to take certain offices to themselves that did not belong to them. And as a result, God brought down judgment upon them, and 250 of them, together with their families and all that pertained to them, woke up dead. The earth swallowed them up, and they immediately got a picture of the fact that God meant what he said by what he said. In the Old Testament, there was a different way of approach to God. And the Jews understood that. In fact, Jewish tradition says that they used to tie a rope to the leg of the high priest as he would go into the Holy of Holies in case he dropped dead when he was in there, had a heart attack or something else, that they would be able to pull him out because nobody would be able to go in and get him, for anybody that would go in after him would drop dead as well. And therefore, they had to have some way of getting him out. Now, I don't submit that to you as scripture, but as tradition. But it does say something about the seriousness with which they took entering into the presence of God. God manifested himself above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And not just anybody was privileged to move into the presence of God there. Now, when you come to Hebrews, you've got an entirely different picture. And that's why he says we have a new way. We have a living way. The old way was a dead way. It was by the way of sacrifices and death. The new way is the living way of Jesus Christ. So that my sacrifice right now is at the right hand of God himself. I do not come through a dead way then, dead sacrifices. I come through the living sacrifice, and that's what he's referring to. We enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has initiated for us through the veil that separated between us, that is to say, his flesh. Now, this then is a phenomenal privilege that he is bringing to their attention. And it's a new kind of privilege. Now, when you come to these seven verses then, you will notice how he relates to this privilege and the consequent responsibility that goes along with it. If you look at verses 19, 20, and 21, he repeats the word having, having, having. And then if you look at verses 22, 23, and 24, he repeats the word let us, let us, let us. Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar or a seminary graduate or a theological student to make a certain observation there. On the one hand, he is speaking of something that I have. On the other hand, he is speaking of a responsibility that goes along with that privilege. And the balance of the whole passage is teaching us that privileges beget responsibilities. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the greatest privilege that a man could ever have? I'm sure that if you were to think through every possibility, you would have to come up with the greatest privilege being the privilege of communication with the God of the universe. Entrance into the throne room of God, contact with God, has to be the greatest privilege that man can have. If that is true, then the greatest responsibility I have is to exercise that privilege responsibly. The problem that we face, however, is that those of us that have great privileges can get so accustomed to them that we take them for granted. And we don't give them the worth in our thinking that they ought to have. I suppose that's partly true because we live in a society that does that same thing, and therefore it happens in the church as well. I suppose that there is no country on the face of the earth that is as great a place to live as the United States. But I rather suspect that most of us that have had the privilege of growing up here have probably not appreciated it as much as some who have been transplanted from other countries into this country. Reading in one of the magazines Recently, yesterday, I noted that they expect that there are about 10 million illegal aliens in the United States, and people constantly sneaking across the borders. And I suspect that the reason they're coming here is because there is something here that they don't have where they are. There's something better here. And yet those of us that are here oftentimes are guilty of depreciating what is here. I read another article yesterday complaining about the taxes in America. And probably what ought to happen is that those of us that are complaining ought to be transported for a while to Denmark, where 47% of their salary per year goes into taxes, or to be transported to Israel, where 64% goes into taxes, and then probably we would have less to complain about. We complain about 60-cent gas, and we need to go to Germany, where it's $1.55. You see, it's an interesting thing how we can complain about the things we have until we don't have it and we're put in another situation. Or to take another example of it, most of you have heard of the conversion and testimony of Eldridge Cleaver. Just a few years ago, he was running around America to the various university campuses, depreciating the American system of government and telling how wonderful communism was. And then for 7 years, he had the dubious privilege of living in those communistic governments that he had been extolling to the college population of America. And not only did he, by his confession, find Jesus Christ in that 7-year stint that he had overseas, but he also found out about something about those governments. And now as he goes about from campus to campus and city to city, it is his desire not only to share his testimony concerning Jesus Christ, but it is his desire to go back to those colleges and tell the people that it just isn't so, that that communist government isn't what he said it was, and that this American system of government is really pretty terrific. But you see, he didn't think that when he was here, brought up under it. I suppose that's what happens when some of us are travel around and then come back. You not only want to kiss the ground when you get back, you want to eat it. You are so grateful for that which you have back here. Now, that's all quite secular. But that kind of attitude in the secular society penetrates our personal lives. It penetrates our religious lives, our Christian lives. On a personal level, I recall an incident that happened in college days when I was responsible for carrying the notes back and forth between the men's dormitory and the women's dormitory. That may sound strange to you, but I went to a college where men and women didn't have as much contact as they do in some schools. And so we did a lot of writing of notes back and forth. And because I was a very important officer in my society, I had the esteemed privilege of carrying those notes from the men's dorm to the women's dorm and vice versa. And I would pick them up at night from the women's dorm where my wife, my girlfriend, was staying. And I would quickly race through that box and find the one for myself. I could find it in the dark because it was scented with a particular kind of perfume and I could smell it out. And on this particular night, I smelled all the way through the box and I couldn't find it. And that bothered me. And so I pulled over by a lamppost and I went looking for it. And I finally found it. It was very thin, quite unusual because Ruth was rather prolific in her writing. And in this particular note, it was very thin and I quickly tore it open. And the greeting was poor. It didn't say my darling or dearest or my sweetheart or anything like that. It was just Dear Earl. And immediately I knew something was wrong. And it was just about 2 lines long. And she said, "I am tired of being taken for granted. You have had it. Signed, Ruth." You see, what had happened is her boyfriend was a big man on campus, and he was there and there, and he was in demand here, and he just expected that every place he went, little Ruthie would be going, that she would just be tagging along behind him. And she did that very faithfully for quite a few months, and finally she got sick and tired of it. And she said, "Look, if I'm just going to be an addendum here in our romantic time, what in the world's going to happen after we get married? You know, if we can't do better than this before we get married, we better break it off now instead of breaking it off then." So she said, "You've had it." Now, all of a sudden, it dawned on me that I had taken for granted something that I really didn't want to lose. And I began to warm up some paths that had long since grown cold. And I proceeded to woo her and to win her all over again. And I learned a simple lesson there that I had better not take her for granted. Now, I'm really pleased, however, that God has not operated with me the way Ruth operated with me. You see, I'd hate to think that I would ever get a note from God saying, "Dear Rod, I haven't seen much of you lately. You have had it, signed, God." God doesn't do that. But frankly, when I look at the way that some of us treat our privilege of access to Him, I think He ought to. Because I can look at people in non-Christian, pagan religions who are more dedicated in their prayer life to the God that they believe they know than many Christians are. Some of you have had the privilege of traveling to Israel, and I'm sure that if you did that, one of the things you looked at was the number of Jews meeting in front of the Wailing Wall, praying for hours on end. And you can go up and even stand in front of them, and you hardly seem to bother them. They just are oblivious to anybody around them as they actually break out into beads of perspiration on their forehead, working at praying. And I've never yet figured out why the different ones of them go through different exercises. Some are going like this, and some are going like this, and some are going like this, and I don't understand quite what all of that is for, but it's all part of the process of their prayer, and they are working at praying. And then, as though that isn't enough, they will take scraps of paper and they will write long prayers on those scraps of paper and roll them up into little wads and stick them in the cracks between those Herodian stones, and you can look there and find thousands of bits of paper crammed into those cracks in the wall as their attempt to communicate with Yahweh. They are crying out to Yahweh to hear them. But Yahweh does not hear them, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby a man can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And they are trying to go around the blood of Jesus instead of through it. And you can't do it that way. But you can't fault their dedication. They are religiously dedicated, but wrong. Or I can go down around and move up that path that goes up onto the temple area where the Jews would never go because it's been profaned by Gentiles. But at the end of that temple area, a huge Mohammedan place of worship where literally thousands of Mohammedans pack in there five times a day and prostrate themselves on the ground facing toward Mecca and crying out to Allah to hear them. But Allah does not hear them. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." But you know, I can stand there and I can look at those Muslims and say they are wrong. And I can look at the Jews and I can say they are wrong. But one thing I can't say is that they're undedicated. And I have to look back at myself and say, Rodmacher, you, with all of your understanding of the truth, do you practice what you know and is true as faithfully as they practice what is untrue? You know, some people today, even when they sit down to eat, some Christians, they can hardly take time to pray then. One little boy went to his neighbor's house for dinner, and they sat down to eat and dug right in. The little boy sat there and waited for a while, and And finally they looked over at him and said, "Well, what's wrong, boy? Why don't you eat up?" And he looked at them and he said, "You people are no better than my dog. He at least has enough sense to wag his tail." There are some Christians that hardly have the sense to wag their tail to God in the course of a day. You see, it's one thing to have privilege. It's another thing to exercise it responsibly. Now, what is the exercise of a believer priest? We like to say in our churches that we are an assembly of believer priests. Every one of us who has access to the Word of God and to the throne of God without any other mediator between man and God save the man Christ Jesus. We like to say that. Well, what's the responsibility of it? He tells you that in verses 22 to 25. These three let us here give you a believer priest's responsibility and how you demonstrate it, how you use your privilege. And I just say in passing that this is one of the things that convinces me that Paul wrote this epistle, in case you hadn't learned that yet. Faith, Hope, and Love, the famous Pauline trilogy, is right here in verses 22, 23, and 24. Listen to it for a moment. Verse 22, the first exercise of a believer priest is his upward exercise of faith in the person of God. Listen to it. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, who is he talking about when he says, let us draw near? Obviously, draw near to God. Now that I have access through the new and living way that Jesus Christ has given me to the throne of God, let me then exercise my privilege responsibly by drawing near to God with a true heart. The first exercise of a believer priest is faith in the person of God. That's where it must start. And I might add in there that I will never have any more faith in the person of God than I have knowledge of what God is like. Let me put a plug in for J.I. Packer's book again, Knowing God. If you haven't read it, read it. There are a few books like it. I noticed on the pastor's desk in there another one by A.W. Pink on the attributes of God. Are you preaching on that now, Pastor, by any chance? Well, that'd be a good place to start. The attributes of God, that's where it all starts. I've heard it said that the proper study of man is man. That's not true. The proper study of man is God. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. And it's appropriate for the creature to study the Creator if he's going to find out about himself. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I start by studying about what my God is like. Then what's going to happen? The more I know about my God, the greater will become my faith in God. So he says, let us draw near to God. Let us get to know God in order that we may exercise faith in the person of God. Now, once I get a strong, vibrant, growing faith in God, then I get a firm handhold on what He has said. And that's the next verse, the promises of God. Faith in the person of God will lead to hope in the promises of God. I will believe what God has said about what is going to happen when I know what God is like. When I know God is true, I will believe what He says. When I know God is faithful, I will have confidence in His consistency. So once I draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, then I'm ready to talk about promises. Then I'm ready to talk about prophecy. I find all kinds of people today talking about prophecy and writing about prophecy who give very little evidence that they know very much about the person of the prophecy, namely God. It does me no good to talk about the details of the promises and the prophecies of God if I don't know the person of God. So the knowledge of the person of God by faith leads to hope in the promises of God, the message of the person. And then once I've got a rich, and liberating message from the person of God, I am ready to love the people of God. And that's the outward exercise. The upward exercise of faith in the person of God leads to the forward exercise of hope in the promises of God, leads to the outward exercise of love for the people of God. And it's got to be in that order. You cannot reverse it. I don't know if you've noticed the comparison of faith and love in the Scripture or not, but remember in 1 Corinthians 13 it says faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love. Has it ever occurred to you that that seems to be contradictory to Hebrews chapter 11, which teaches us that without faith it is impossible to please Him? If the greatest of these is love, why didn't He say without love it is impossible to please Him? Because without faith you can't have love. Faith is the foundation. That's where it all starts. That's why without faith it's impossible to please Him. But faith in the person of God will lead to hope in the promises of God, which will give me the message for loving the people of God. So love is the capstone of the whole thing. Faith is the beginning of it. Thus, in this passage, a believer priest, acting responsibly, will start with faith in the person of God, work from that to hope in the promises of God, and out through that to love for the people of God. Now then, in verses 24 and 25, He gives you as good a statement as you will ever find on how to love a person. Now, you could say what He says in these two verses in many books, but He said it in just a couple of verses, and it's profound. Look at it. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The word consider is used three times in Hebrews. You can check it later in your concordance, and you will find that the word doesn't mean what we often use it to mean when we say, well, I considered it, but I didn't really take it seriously. That's not what He's talking about. The word consider here is a very, very intensive word, and it means to have an intelligent insight into another person. In other words, it involves listening intently enough to what another person is saying until I understand where they're coming from. Now that's the way Jesus Christ understands me. Hebrews chapter 4, you remember? He is able to feel our infirmities. You have Howie Hendricks up here once in a while. He talks about scratching people where they itch. And that's what he's talking about here. People that haven't listened to what the other person is saying constantly find themselves scratching them where they don't itch. But if I really have taken the time to consider them, to have an intelligent insight into them, then I will be able to begin the process of loving them. Now let me give an example of that that I think was beautifully stated by Paul Tournier in his book, To Understand Each Other. Paul Tournier is a Swiss medical doctor who has done a lot of writing and counseling. And he made this statement that to me was very profound. He said, in most of the conversations that are going on in the world today, whether they are between nation and nation at Paris Peace Table, or between husband and wife, or between teacher and student, or between parent and child, they are, for the most part, he said, dialogues of the deaf. And those four words, I think, are profound. Dialogues of the deaf. A great deal of talking going on, and pitifully little listening. It's as though man had a huge, huge mouth, and almost no ears. When you look in the mirror, the situation is reversed. You've got two ears and one mouth. That might remind me that I ought to listen twice as much as I talk. I don't know. That's probably not theologically sound, but it might be a reminder. I remember, again, back in the days when I was taking debate, I read a great debater who said he made it a principle of his life never to answer his opponent until he could first restate in his own words the argument that his opponent was making. And he was one of the great debaters of all times. And I thought, what a great bit of advice that is for the average marriage. Supposing that we took just that one bit of sage advice and we never answered our partner until we first restated what our partner said. There would be many, many less divorces today. You see, what normally is happening, we are impatiently waiting for them to get through with that drivel that they're giving to me so that something important that I've got to say can be added to this conversation. And so rather than listening, we are saying, I wish you would hurry up and shut up. And if we're ever, ever going to love a person, we've got to listen to them. I've got to hear what they are saying to me. Now, that's where it all begins. Now, why should I do that? Well, he tells you in the next phrase. Let us consider one another in order to provoke them. You say, well, I've got news for you, buddy. I don't have to listen to people to provoke them. I do it every day without even trying. I provoke people all the time. If that happens to be your negative viewpoint of the word provoke, then that only tells something about what you are like. Because the word provoke is not necessarily negative. Actually, it's a very powerful, almost explosive word. The Greek word is paroxysmos. That sounds explosive just in itself, doesn't it? And it transliterates into the English word paroxysm. And in medical terminology, it's called a convulsion, for the benefit of those of you who have children with convulsions. And in literary terminology, it means to exasperate. So he is saying here, I want you to have an intelligent insight into each other so that you can drive into a paroxysm, into a convulsion, so that you can exasperate them. Unto what? Love and good, beautiful, attractive works. Do you mean, God, that I have that kind of power? Yes, that's right. As a believer priest, because of my connection through the new and living way to the throne of God, I have access to power, which if I will exercise it responsibly, will enable me to come alongside of a person who is in despair and lift that person up to hope. Provoke them to hope. They won't be able to help themselves. To come alongside of a person who is hateful and lift them into love. To come along to a person that's sorrowful and lift them into joy. A good friend of mine, when he took a church in Portland, before he came to this church, which is quite a sizable church, he talked to me about it, and I said, Don, I wouldn't take that church with a 10-foot pole. It's a preacher's graveyard. And I said, there are a couple of people there. As far as I'm concerned, the best thing that could happen to them would be to take a stick of dynamite and blow them to kingdom come. That was terrible, wasn't it, now that I think about it? But you don't know how terrible they were. And so he listened and didn't pay any attention to me, and he went ahead and took the church. The first message that he preached, he said, now you people are going to love me. And some of these old brethren sat there and they were saying, yeah, I've got news for you. You're not the first one that's come here, you know. He said, you're going to love me. You know why I know you're going to love me? Because he said, I'm going to love you, and you're not going to be able to help loving me. And they haven't been able to help it. He turned that church around. And in 3 years, that church has tripled in some of its meetings and quadrupled in its others. Because he counted upon the resources that he has as a believer priest in contact with a living God. And he said, I've got power to change people if I'll use it. Yes, I can drive people to despair. I've got that kind of power too if I want to hang on to the hand of the devil and use his resources. But I've got another kind of power if I want to use it. So he says, let us consider one another. Let's have an intelligent insight into each other in order that we might provoke one another unto love and good works. Now, the last question he deals with is in verse 25. And that is, where is this likely to happen? And he tells you first negatively, and then he tells you positively. By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now the words, the assembling of ourselves together, translate one word. And the word is episunagoge, and I think you can think of the English word that comes from that. Synagogue. It was the physical meeting place of the saints. Don't forsake the physical assembly. Now, interestingly enough, he could have used the normal word for church here, namely ekklesia, but he didn't. Ekklesia had a breadth to it that didn't always mean the physical assembly. And so he stayed away from that word and used a word that could only mean the physical assembly. And he says, whatever you do, don't forsake the assembly. The word forsake has the idea what we have of AWOL, away, absent without leave. Without leave from God. In other words, have a high, high priority for the assembly of the saints. Don't let other things erode it. You know, even the Walton family or Alls in the family or whatever else the thing is, or the ball game or so forth. Think through your priorities, because remember, you're checking them out with God. And God has said, beyond fear of contradiction, that there is a high priority for assembling together. Now, it's interesting to me that these early Christians already got in the habit of treating their privileges lightly. And I say it's a privilege to get together. I wonder if we're really sensitive to the fact right now that the vast majority of the people in the world today cannot do what we're doing right now. If they wanted to, they couldn't do it. I submit to you that 800 to 900 million people in the People's Republic of China cannot do this. And 250 million people, most of which in Russia, cannot do this. And we have a phenomenal privilege in America, the freedom to come together in as large a group as we want, for whatever purpose of worship we want, as often as we want to do it. And that's right in keeping with what God says. God says, do it, and do it, and do it, and do it, and do it more and more and more as you see the day approaching. I heard one fellow say the other day, he says, I think we got too much church. I think one service on Sunday morning is enough. I said, I can't quite figure that out in the light of verse 25. That doesn't happen to be what he says. You know, one service is enough. No, he says, don't forsake the assembly. Come together just as often as you can. Now, I don't know what their priorities were that got in the way of coming together. And I don't know what ours are. Each one of us has got to examine that before the Lord. It's not my business to examine it for you or you to examine mine for me. But I know that in my system of priorities for our family, meeting together in the church is just not something we question. We just assume that when the whole body is supposed to be there, that means us and we're there. And that's whether it's myself or my wife or my children, unless providentially hindered. That's where we belong. But some of us sometimes have some bad priorities that we let get in between there. I remember one man came to D.L. Moody one time, and he said, Mr. Moody, even the Bible says if your ox falls into the ditch on the Sabbath, you ought to pull it out. Moody turned to him and he said, well, brother, I want to congratulate you for memorizing that verse. He said, but may I make a suggestion to you? If I had an ox that fell in the ditch every Sabbath, I would either fill the ditch or shoot the ox. You know, I sometimes wonder about the lame excuses that we throw up to God if God doesn't say, hey, buddy, why don't you fill the ditch? Or why don't you shoot the ox? Why are you making such stupid excuses? Don't forsake the assembly, he said. Why? The next phrase tells you positively. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now we hear everybody talking about the Lord Jesus is coming soon. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. If that's true, then what he says is the more we see the day approaching, the more we ought to be getting together, together, together. Not less and less, more and more. When I was just a little kid in Sunday school, we had a chorus that we picked up out of the world, and I think most of you have heard it. You'll pardon this extra solo for the morning, but let me try it. It goes something like this. The more we get together, 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 the more we get together, the happier we'll be. How many have heard that? Do you believe it? Now, I grant you, that doesn't come out of Scripture, but it sure fits Scripture. That song has got a lot of good theological sense, and that's more than I can say for a lot of songs. Because that's what God says. God says, get together, get together, get together, get together. Why? Because as I come together under the hearing of the Word of God, I'm going to have the cleansing of my mind, and then I'm going to run it through my mind into my heart and let it flow out to those around me. And that's where the exhortation comes in. There is no better place in the world to be than in church, where the Word of God is taught, and where people are sensitive enough to it to then let it run through them out to the people around them. You see, I'm not supposed to simply be a pipe through which water runs, but a tree. And it goes through me to the people around me. Now, let me give an illustration of when God taught me this. And I've used this over and over again, but it's so real to me. Because God drove this truth home to me with a sledgehammer. And I've never gotten away from it. I was preparing to go to church on one Wednesday evening. And our whole family was going to go together in the same car. And that's kind of a unique thing for us. My wife goes early to play the organ. The kids usually run off with some of the other kids. And so we end up with three cars at church. But on this night, all six of us were in one car. And we got in the car, and Becky started off by saying, "Hey, Daddy, let's sing." So we go around the car, and we each pick a chorus, and you sing around the car, and so we sang all the way to church. And when I got to church, I really had a time of worship. I really was just ready now to go into church and have that pastor lay one on me. You know, I just wanted to really get preached to. You know, give me the works. And so I got up, I went into church, and I got nothing but a series of bad news. The first bit of bad news I got was that we had a visiting preacher. The pastor wasn't even going to speak. That's bad news. The second bit of bad news we had was that the visiting preacher was a poor one. And I say that kindly. He was really poor. And this poor visiting speaker was a... Well, he took a passage of Scripture to preach on that nobody in his right mind would have chosen if it was going to only be the time, the only time he's going to speak there. And then, worse than all of that, is he murdered it. He really mutilated that passage, and there's nothing that galls me more than that. And I just sat there and I gritted my teeth and I thought, "Oh Lord, why did I come? Rodmacher, why didn't you stay home and read your Bible for an hour? You could have gotten more out of it than coming and listening to this yo-yo murder the Word of God." And I was gnashing on him on the inside, not on the outside. I had a good smile on like any hypocrite. But on the inside, I was really mad. And I thought the guy would never get through, that the benediction would never take place, just like some of you are wondering right now. And finally, after what seemed like an eternity, I heard those beautiful words, "In Jesus' name, amen." And I said, "Amen." And I turned around and I began to walk out and I reached back to grab my wife's hand and it wasn't there. And that bothered me too. And so I turned around to find out where Ruth had gone. When I'd turned this way, she had turned that way. And now she was engaged in a conversation with an elderly lady that was seated, had been seated next to her. And I still had the presence of mind not to interrupt them. And so, impatiently, I stood there and I waited for a good break-in point. And I heard some of the conversation. And my wife was saying to Mrs. Finley words like this. She said, and Mrs. Finley, by the way, was a lady about 86 years of age then. And she said, "Mrs. Finley, my husband and I have often wanted to thank you for your faithfulness to Jesus Christ." She went on to spell that out, and she said, in one instance, about 6 weeks ago, we had an ice storm here in Portland, and most of us didn't show up at prayer meeting because it wouldn't be safe to go out on the ice, you know. If you're going to the bowling league, it probably would be, but not to church. And so we didn't show up to church. And because we didn't show up, and a lot of other people didn't show up, the ones that normally brought you to church didn't come by to pick you up that night. But you thought it was important enough to come that we found out later that you walked 6 blocks on the ice, an 86-year-old lady, to be present at the prayer meeting. And Ruth said, "We just want to thank you for your faithfulness to Jesus Christ." Mrs. Finley grabbed Ruthie's hand. And by this time, the tears were coming down the wrinkles in her little old shriveled up face. And she said, "Ruthie, I want to thank you for that." She said, "Do you know something? I've been complaining to God all week long. I'm just a helpless old woman that doesn't do anybody any good." And she said, "I've been saying to God, 'God, you took my mother home, and you took my father home, and you've taken my husband home, and you've taken my sister home. And God, you've already begun to take my children home, and you haven't taken me home yet. Now, Lord, why don't you take me home?'" She said, "There was a time when I used to play the piano, I've played the organ, I've sung in the choir, I've led the choir, I've taught Sunday school, I've been a department superintendent, I've been Sunday school superintendent." She said, "I've been everything in this church except the preacher from the pulpit. There was a time when I was doing somebody some good, but," she said, "I'm not doing anybody any good now. God, why don't you take me home?" And then she said, "But Ruthie, tonight you've been God's answer to my prayer. I know now why God wants me to stay here. God wants me to stay here to pray for you." And I want to tell you, I shriveled down to just about that high. I had nothing to say. My wife and I had both come to church to get something, and we should have gotten something. And that man was responsible for the drivel he presented. But my wife had the presence of mind to realize that she was there not just to get something, but she was there by sovereign appointment. And if there was nothing to get, there was certainly something to give. And having gotten nothing, she turned to the person right next to her and gave something. Having an intelligent insight into one another, she provoked her unto love and good works. Now, how do I know that happened? Because I happen to have traced it through. They took that woman back to the Altenheim, the German old folks home in Portland. And the next day, they pulled an old pump organ out of a closet and they got the dust off of it. And she got her spindly arthritic fingers going again, and every day she used to play that organ for a group of older people that would stand around and do nothing but sing praises to God and rejoice in who they were in Christ. And then they bought her a great big Bible with huge print that she could read daily to a blind lady in the old folks' home, which she did regularly. And furthermore, every day she prayed for my ministry for 8 years until at 94 years of age she had a glorious reception into the presence of Almighty God. Why? Because of somebody who was where they were supposed to be, with the attitude they were supposed to have, exhorting one another in the hearing of the Word of God. A late president of the United States, John Kennedy, one time paraphrased a Syrian poet with these words when he said, "Fellow Americans, ask not what your country can give to you, but what you can give to your country." And I would paraphrase that again this morning to say, fellow members of the body of Christ, congregated at the Metropolitan Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, ask not what your church can give to you, but what you, because of your privilege as priest, can responsibly exercise for your church. May we pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you right now that no matter how many times I've gone back to this passage of Scripture, you never fail to bless my own heart with it and to give me even greater security in my responsibility that I have before you. And Lord, I thank you that knowing the needs of men to get together, you provided such a wonderful thing as the assembly of the saints. And Lord, if there are those of us here who have treated it lightly, I pray that you'll help us to re-examine our priorities. And then, God, if there are people here who are sincere and dedicated, but they're still outside the family, maybe praying like those ancient Jews or even the Mohammedans, but not reaching you, Father, because they have not come through the blood of Jesus Christ, I pray that even this morning they might see that the Lord Jesus stands with open arms to receive any and all who will come, bringing nothing, but only receiving life from him. God grant that each of our needs will be met in keeping with your sovereign will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We invite you this evening to be here for the meetings, also into our fellowship center where we have the opportunity now to visit and be together a while. We are dismissed.